Well, good morning, church. Well, as Mac has already reminded us, we've been in the book of Colossians several weeks, which begins with, and primarily in the first couple of chapters, talking about the supremacy of Christ, that Jesus Christ is enough, and He'll provide for us everything that we need for life as well. Last week, we've gone through chapter 1 and chapter 2, and Mac did a great job last week, right? Amen? The attack of the isms, and one of the things that we're seeing that typical of the Apostle Paul, he's laying a doctrinal, foundational truth, and then he makes a switch. He does this in Romans, he does it in Ephesians, that's typical of his writing. Then shows us then, as a result of this teaching, as a result of these truths and taking them to heart, then this is the way it'll affect our behavior. I said a couple of weeks ago that we still have the possibility of sin, right? We still fall into it. And so sometimes I think it gets confusing to us when we say, okay, when I taught and said, oh, we're complete in Christ. I said that we are complete in Christ because we are a new creation. So we are complete in Him. We are complete in Christ because we are a child of God. We are complete mentally because now we have the mind of Christ. We are complete morally because now we have the Holy Spirit and the ability with the Holy Spirit to discern right and wrong, as well as now we have the ability to submit to the authority of God's Word. So we are complete. And Pastor Mac mentioned a couple times like that we're no longer under following these kind of rules. Matter of fact, I don't know how your Bible is broke down in the chapters there, but in chapter 2, mine, every paragraph, it's freedom from this, freedom in worship, freedom in that. This last part is freedom from human rules. So we think, okay, we have this freedom, and then immediately in chapter 3, he starts saying, well, this is what I want you to do. And so often, I think, what we do is say, okay, God's Word says this here, we don't have any rules, but then it in turn turns around and says, here's the rules that I want you to live by. And what it's trying to really tell us here is we're not living by rules. We have a responsibility to the grace that we have received. I was trying to think of how you could illustrate it, and I'm not sure I'm going to do a good job, but I thought, when my children were born, they were born, thank Jesus, all complete. There's no missing parts. Everything that a child needed to become an adult, a functioning adult, was already there. Right? But we just don't leave them there, right? We just don't say, hey, you're complete. See ya. Have luck. No. We recognize that even though they are complete, even though they have everything that is needed for them to become adults, there are still guidance and instructions and mentoring and teaching, etc., that goes on. And so that's somewhat what he's talking about here. I want to just read a little bit of last week so you can kind of understand where we're coming from. He says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. That's part of the key. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So he leaves us with that. That's we have the theology, the doctrinal positions, and he says, don't get sidetracked, don't get bogged down in these isms, don't get caught up in a legalism that has a form of godliness that looks good, but has no spiritual value to you. Then he says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who was your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you also must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old clothes with its practices. So now we have this introduction to how we are to live. And because we're raised with Christ, we have a new focus, right? We're able to see life completely differently. Our culture, and I think sometimes it's hard for us to break as well as Christian, we're almost addicted to distraction. We come in the house, and if it's quiet, we turn on the TV, or we turn on our music, or we have whatever the latest technology is people wear in their ears. I can't even keep up with it all. But it's our phones, it's our iPads, it's our computers. We just seem to be completely overwhelmed and captivated and captured by technology and distractions. If there's not a distraction, we'll find one. But now, since we are raised with Christ, we can change our focus. And that's what he's talking about. He says, since then you've been raised with Christ. Now, in the King James and several other versions, it says if. It's a conditional clause saying since. The Apostle Paul, in the translation here, which is the same one in the King James really, but it makes the assumption this: because you were raised with Christ. Now, conditional clause is like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what's the condition? If we do what? If we confess, then God will do this. This is making the assumption we've all been raised with Christ. I'm making an assumption. I don't know. Paul was making that assumption, writing to Colossians and whoever all this letter was distributed to. He's making that assumption. He says, now, because of this, our focus can get off all these earthly things and pursuits and affections and desires and get on to more spiritual pursuits and desires. So we're to have a Christ-centered life. Jesus Christ is to be the gravitational pull in our life, and everything in our life is to orbit around that and get away from a self-centered life. We are to reject the elementary teaching that had come in, infiltrated the church, which is adding something to Christ, all the isms again, which is basically a form of legalism. And the Phillips translation on the very last verse that I read in chapter 2 put it this way, that all these things in practice, all this legalism, all these things that we try to do that are human wisdom, they do honor, but not to God, but to man's own pride. And the reason I think that's important to start, because now we're going to get into some lists. And the real issue here, the spring or the fountainhead of all the stuff that he's telling us to put aside, really comes back to man's pride and our own selfishness. So where Paul is moving from the fullness of Christ now to us being able to have a full and fulfilling Christian life, how we walk it out, how that is to be practiced. So he's simply putting what I've said many times, that what he's telling us to do is to practice daily what we already have positionally because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. In other words, Christ took our sins. He gave us His righteousness. He filled us with His Holy Spirit. He gave us the ability to do these things. So now we practice that. This is how we're to live, even though positionally we're already saints. Positionally, these things are happening. What he's talking about here is now kind of the beginning process, in the sense of our sanctification, which is godly living that we have decided to set our lives apart for God's use, however He chooses to use us in that, and that we separate ourselves unto God's use, and we separate ourselves from these earthly distractions and sinfulness. So, what he does there is, he's saying, hey, you have a new identity. Remember, in Christ, that's you. You were in Christ, you were raised. That's your identity, so live that identity. He tells us here now, this is how you're going to do it. Here's some steps. I'm going to talk about some more next week. We're going to take a couple weeks on these verses. It says, set your heart, your desires, your affections on things above. So what's it saying? Okay, so is that even practical? So I'm just supposed to sit around and consider heaven? Is that what I'm supposed to, the glories of heaven? Am I supposed to ponder all day long my loved ones that are in heaven? Am I supposed to think about the Trinity and all the aspects of how God loves me and the Holy Spirit fills me and what the Holy Spirit does in my life and Jesus Christ's sacrifice and redemptive plan? Is that what it's talking about? What's he talking about here? Since it's our heart's desire, we're to put our affections and our thoughts more on God and Jesus Christ. It's like this. Melissa and Jill and some of us went to Africa when Ryan was there. And we were in a village, and I don't know what the temperature was. Doesn't matter. It was hot. And as you know, they don't have water. A lot of times they don't have good water. They have to go a long ways to get to a well of good water. So we had been working in this village all day, and everybody was hot and flushed and red in the face. And guess what our desire was? What do you think captivated our thinking? What was the desires of our heart? What do you think the first goal we had when we left that village was to do? Get a cold drink of water. That's what he's talking about. Like the psalmist that said, as a deer panteth for the stream, my soul panteth after you, my God. Thank you, Jesus. I don't always get sound effects, but when I do, I'm thankful. So then it also includes on how we think. It's to set your mind on things above. So we have our mind of Christ. It should captivate our thinking in that way as well. You know, I don't know if you've ever planned a vacation that was maybe your vacation of a lifetime. I read an article and it said for women, the planning is more fun. They're more disappointed at the end of the vacation because it didn't go as they're planning. But anyway, you know how when you're getting ready to go on a vacation that you really want to go on, you plan on going on, how it just pops into your mind all the time? That's what it's talking about. See, it's not talking about us just sitting and pondering. It is talking about, in a sense, that we meditate on these things, but it's not an inactive meditation where we don't do anything. You go back and read any of our really great founding fathers, whether it's Whitfield or Spurgeon or Calvin or Wesley or any of those, they did a lot of things. They wrote a lot of things. They preached a lot. They did a lot of things. So they weren't just sitting in a pile meditating, thinking about heavenly things, but they made time to do that. They made a priority to do that. They found a time. It was like when you're thirsty and you know there's an oasis out there. That's what they did. They looked forward in some time in the times of their day, different times of day, that they were headed for that oasis. So once again, in their busyness, and I know we all have busy lives, captivated their things, but look for those times where we can go to the oasis and set our hearts and set our minds on things above, where to make our decisions from what we already know from God's Word and what we understand is God's will. That's what we're trying to do. So it affects our wills. It affects our choices. It should affect in many ways everything in our life. It would be like this. If the Apostle Paul says, follow my example as I follow Christ Jesus. So I was thinking about that just this morning. And I thought, even the resurrected Christ, I mean, resurrection morning, he left behind his grave clothes. He put off the old. He immediately set out for fellowship and ministry. He witnessed and testified to his resurrection. These are all things that we can do. We've been raised to new life. We're to put off our old grave clothes. We should seek fellowship and relationship and ministry and being servants and all those kind of things in our life. He went out, and you know what else he did? He set his mind on a time when he was going to ascend back to his Father. He is looking forward to the time that he would not be here. He set his mind on things above, and that's what we are to do as well. It tells us just to do that. So, since we are in Christ, we need to face the facts. And so, just give me the facts, ma'am. What are they? For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. Do we even understand that? Well, let me try to explain that before I go on a little bit further. Our life is hidden in Christ in a couple ways. For one, if I was to pass you on the street, would you know that I was filled with the Holy Spirit and the changes in my life and what God is doing? No, those things are hidden. We don't always see. We don't see things. Matter of fact, it tells us we see now kind of dimly through a mirror. But there's going to come a time what's unclear will be clear, and what we see, we're going to see face to face. Now there's going to be that time where we see completely. This is what he's talking about. So there's things that are hidden that are going to be revealed and going to be explained to us. And it says when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Now, as most of you know that are pretty familiar with Scripture, there's very similar scriptures in Ephesians. Matter of fact, there. Some, I think, of Colossians came out of the inspiration of Ephesians. But anyway, what we have here in Ephesians 2, it says, you were raised with Christ and are seated with him. Not to get bogged down on this, but how that is structured, it is saying this is a done deal. This was done for you. When you were raised with Christ, you were seated with him in glory. Now we are not with him, seated on the right hand of his Father, right? Not yet. Not with him in glory, but we are in him now. That's a done deal. Nothing else needs to be added to that. That is our future, is that we are going to be seated with him in glory. That's Ephesians 2:6. So the question is, did you die? It's kind of the missing element, I think, in Christianity today, is I don't think anybody is surprised when I say Christ died, or Christ died for your sins. But when I say, hey, you need to die too, and I say, what? And he's making an assumption. Did you die? And the second question you might ask, well, what died? What died? I'm here, right? Wasn't a physical death. When God told Adam that not to eat from the fruit of the tree or you will surely die, and he didn't die, does that make God a liar? No, it wasn't a physical death. It was a separation from God. It was a judgment on God, from God. And it plunged us all into sin. It was a spiritual death. And we're born completely, Ephesians chapter 2, spiritually dead. And so that is the death that it's talking about here, that we have to die. Even though now we're in Christ and we have died, the old has passed away and the new has come, as Matt was trying to illustrate here, it has not eradicated the possibility of sin in our life. It has given us the ability to say no to sin. But sin is still around and rampant, right? There's still a lot of temptations. And we'll talk about that next week a little more, how to do that. That's why the Apostle Paul said, it's no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. He's died to self. Not I that live, but Christ who lives in him. He went on living. He went on living his life. What he's talking about is, I am now so much set my affections and my mind and my heart and my goal and my priorities to the things of Christ. It's he that is living in me and through me, not myself. And because we've been raised with him, a new creation, a new mindset, a new ability, we have the possibility as well to live like that. That is this process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That is his goal for you. Those he foreknew, he predestined to become into the image of Christ Jesus, the firstborn in the resurrection. So, that is what God has in mind for us. So part of that is, he's using this illustration here in Colossians. He uses it as well in other places in Ephesians, that we're to take off all this stuff. This is our grave clothes. This is the stuff that we walk around in when we are dead spiritually. So put it off. It's just exactly like in John chapter 11, when Jesus goes, his friend's dead, he's been dead 4 days. The people are concerned that it's going to smell. The decomposition is to that extent and that extreme. He raises him to life. Now, do you think there's anything in his life that was missing? When he raised him from a putrefied dead body 4 days in a warm temperature, they come out, he says, Lazarus, come out. Long prayer. That he needed anything, that Lazarus was lacking anything? Absolutely not. But what was the first thing that they did? Jesus gave instructions to help them remove his grave clothes. So what we're to do, and part of what we do, is take a look around our lives and what part of that wardrobe do you go back in your closet and dig out? So then he gets very, very pointed about it. So he says, put to death these things. These are failures in your life. This is your past life. And think about this for a moment. Let me just read this. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, this is the reason the wrath of God is coming. This is the reason the wrath of God is on our all of humanity outside of Christ, is because of these things. That's what it's saying here. But think about it. How long ago was this book written? See how long this nature, this fallen nature, has been around? This is not a new list. This has always been. Since Genesis 3, this has been the list. When the Apostle Paul talks about this are the deeds of the sinful nature in Galatians chapter 5, these same things start the list. Immorality, impurity, these kind of things. It's an old, old thing, and it's been around a long time. In Christ, we're to set those things apart and pursue holiness. since we've been raised with Him, we're to consider our bodies, our fleshly desires, to help us understand that, dead to these things. They shouldn't any longer be a part of our life. The old King James talks about mortifying the flesh. And that is a very extreme word to say. You don't fool around with it. You kill it. It's not a very politically correct word today, but you're just supposed to assassinate these things. They don't have any part of your life anymore. Kill them. Kill them. Now, this is not a sequential list. Sometimes the Apostle Paul is like, this flows to this, and then or maybe it gets gradually worse and those things. When I started studying this, I convicted myself. As many times as I've seen this list, and times I've not only preached through this, I preached through Ephesians. And maybe because this is an issue for me, it really kind of hit me, because you have sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. And I'm saying, greed? Why was greed in that list? Because typically when I thought about greed or a greedy person, it's just all about money, you know. They just want more money and things like that. But it says, and greed, which is idolatry. And so what God convicted me of is this idolatry of wanting it my way. This idolatry, not so much in sexual immorality and things like that, or not so much in greed, which means you're never satisfied, you're not content. You won't be content with the things that God can provide. You think this world can provide them and things like that. But it's idolatry because of setting myself up, in a sense, above God. And with that, and it just kind of made things fall into place in my mind. At least it helped me make sense out of some things that are going on in the world, because there's things going on in the world that just didn't make sense to me. They seemed upside down and backwards, and I don't understand some things. I am flabbergasted sometimes when I hear what somebody says they're doing and what's coming down the pike and laws that are passed and all this kind of stuff. And I was trying to make sense of it, and this really helps me make sense, because idolatry is self-centeredness, which really states this: I am entitled. So I'm entitled to my opinion, and if you don't like my opinion or you say something different, you've offended me, and I don't want anything to do with you. I'm entitled to what you want, so I can be greedy and covetous. It can go over, especially for a non-Christian. I am so entitled that I can covet your wife, or maybe your fishing boat, in my case, or some of these other things. These things can seep into your life, and it really comes from that. It is a greed that you are unwilling to be satisfied and content with what God can provide in your life, and you are such idolatry, you put yourself on the throne, and everybody else needs to bow down to your thoughts, your opinions, and your agendas. Now, for me, I found that convicting, and for me, that helped me make sense of some of the things that were going on in the world. And you probably didn't need to know what went on in my mind, but I shared it with you. So sexual immorality simply means this. Even in the world, even in a culture in this day that anything went, if you think it's bad now, it can get worse. You go to Corinth, you go to a lot of these places and look historically where they even celebrated in temples. Part of the religious practices was all kinds of immorality. And immorality, biblically, just to boil it down and make it simple, any sexual act outside of marriage. impurity is speaking more not so much to the act, but even the thinking of it. And that's when Jesus says, if you look on a woman with lust, you have committed adultery. So even the thinking process there, lust, that's that brokenness, fallen, sinful part of us that is just driven for whatever is forbidden in our life. We pursue it. We're impatient about it. We want it, and we want it now. It's like Frank Sinatra said, and I did it my way. Living life that way. It talks about evil desires. I think we understand that is whatever those things are that are ungodly. And then greed, that not enough, that process of being entitled. Everything should be as I want it to be. And not just, as I said, in the monetary aspects, but even in Ephesians, it says this. It really puts it in the sexual realm, this greed. It says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. They're seeking their contentment in anything but God. And let me just read 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because, where is 2 Timothy chapter 3? This is what God brought to my mind when I was reading this. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revelers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconceivable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceiters, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, I'm not going to get done. Well, I'm not going to try to. I'll just put it this way. Basically, what he's saying is that we are to proactively, regularly, continually be putting any sin in our life to death. Now, that's not easy, is it? Because as Matt said and showed us, temptations abound. I think one of the important things here is that we're raised with Christ and we're a new creation. Why we need to understand that, and the difference from legalism. Just thinking of my children. When you change behavior, which a lot of cultures change behaviors. Sometimes a law might change a behavior. You know, we have seen culturally that peer pressure changes behavior. Now, you don't see people smoking as much as you did. There's a lot of things that change behavior. God's not interested in changing behavior. He's interested in changing our heart. And here's the difference. When we have a changed heart, and we see things differently, we have a different mind, we have different affections, when an opportunity comes, it's not like my children that look around, hey, Dad's not here, I'm going to eat the pie anyway, right? It's not, am I going to get caught? It's like Joseph when he was continually being bombarded with seduction from Bathsheba. And what did he say? He would never do that to his God. He set his mind on things above. And I would not do that to her husband. Because what was in his heart, not because some external regulation or prohibition that has been placed before us. So I'll finish this next week and we'll go into, I just want to broaden this a little bit on how we do this. What are some things that Scripture tells us on what will benefit us to put to death our sinful nature? How we can win the battle of sin. Amen. God, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for this Father's Day. Lord, we give thanks that you have freedom from this. And Lord, we do want to be free and free indeed. And yet, Lord, these things are kind of like a maelstrom in our life. We get sucked, we get caught in the current of it. Lord, it's so much around us that we get desensitized to it. Our consciences have calluses, if we're honest. The holiness that used to be the standard bearer, even in this denomination, you don't hear as much about. Separated life, consecrated life, holy living, Christ-likeness, godliness, now is more on just practical things. What will make my life better? 3 steps to making God bless me. Forgive us, Lord, for the things we have not put off, and help us, Lord, put on the things you've provided for us.